Well, good morning to you. We're going to study the book of Romans this morning. But I might start it another way and say that this morning we are in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, Hosea and Malachi. Or to be accurate, we're going to study Romans chapter 9, which quotes from all of those books. Over the last couple of months, we've studied the first eight chapters of this magnificent book of the Bible that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. And like each book in the Bible, it's there for us to learn from and to apply to our lives. Not merely as head knowledge, this isn't about acquiring information, but that it might transform us, that it might change us. As I've shared most weeks, we can break this letter, which is 16 chapters long, down into three major sections. The first eight chapters focus on Christian doctrine. That's what we believe. Chapters 9 to 11 on Israel. And then the final five chapters are very practical, speaking of how we should live as Christians. Another way to summarize it is that chapters 1 to 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 9 to 11 are dispensational, that is, they deal with a historical progression, and chapters 12 to 16 are about duty. So again, that's doctrinal, dispensational and duty, if you find alliteration helps remember these things. One commentator also summarizes these major sections as faith, hope and love, or salvation, segregation and service, all helpful ways to remember the layout of this book. Though, however you remember the layout, we now come to this second major section that speaks much about Israel. And some folks view this as a bit of a non-event compared to the eight chapters before, or indeed the final five chapters of this book. But Paul wrote this as one letter, and he wrote it with intent. And all that he'll write here is built on the first eight chapters. And when we get to chapter 12, he'll begin by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." That is, what he writes there will be built on what he writes here. So we can't dismiss these chapters. Indeed, we need them because Paul is asking and answering important questions that should follow the first eight chapters. John Corson explain this well. He said, Paul ended chapter 8 with a victorious declaration that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. At this point, the scholar, the Bible student could say, but what about the Jews? Are they separated from his love? Are they lost? And if so, what hope do we have? If they who were once God's chosen people are no longer walking with him, what chance do we Gentiles have? He goes on to say that Romans 9 to 11 are essential to the flow of the rest of the book of Romans because Paul uses the Jew as an illustration of the faithfulness of God. So then, these chapters are important. They're not to be dismissed by the Christian because they're there for our understanding and to demonstrate God's faithfulness and mercy. And likewise, neither is Israel to be dismissed by the Christian, because as Paul clearly says in chapter 11, God has not finished with them. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel is a subject that the church at large gets in kind of a mess. At one extreme, Israel is dismissed as both the murderers of our Saviour and now having been entirely replaced by the church. And at the other extreme, some Christians suggest that everything in the church must be Judaized. That is, we must be blowing shofar horns and eating the Passover, saying shalom, and refusing to say Jesus, and instead insist on saying Yeshua. And there are biblical problems with both those extremes. The view that is most prevalent in the church today is that God has finished with Israel, which, as you've already heard, in chapter 11, Paul's going to say, God hasn't. So there's kind of a problem there. But that is the view that's the most common, that God's finished with Israel, that the church has replaced it, and that all of the Old Testament prophecies toward Israel are now transferred to the church. This is often called replacement theology, and it's part of what is known as Reformed theology, and it's unbiblical. Because if we do away with Israel, we do away with the very reason for Christ's second coming, as it's Israel that he'll return for. As Matt said this morning, the church will already be with Jesus, and at that point, we will return with him. Also, if we do away with Israel, then we must conclude that God breaks his promises. That his promise to Jacob was conditional. That we have been grafted into nothing. And that Jesus won't sit on the throne of David, as the Bible says. And that Solomon was mistaken when he said, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever." And we must also conclude that God was dishonest when he spoke through Jeremiah, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Likewise, we would have to ignore what we read in Jeremiah 31, which says, "Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances, the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So, I know it's a little hard in this country at the moment to see the sun, but we all know it's there, somewhere out there, right? And we all see the moon at night, at least on the clear nights. Those things have not been done away with, and therefore Israel has not been done away with. We either have to believe these things or throw them out. And we can't do away with Israel without doing away with the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that the nation of Israel, as we see it today, is perfect and that everything they do is right, or that we must agree with all that is done by it. But Israel has a special place in God's heart, and therefore it should have a special place in ours too. So as we start to look at the first of these three chapters that deal with Israel, we can break it down into a few sections that help us remember it and remember what it says. The first five verses really show us Paul's heart for his countrymen, for his fellow Jews. But from verses 6 to 13, he'll explain how the key for them was not their parentage or their lineage, but the promise that they had been given. In verses 14 to 29, he addresses God's fairness and character in light of that promise, before the final four verses, he reminds us once more that righteousness comes by faith in Christ alone. So then, Paul has just written in this letter, back in chapter 8, we studied a few weeks ago, of how there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, how our relationship with the Father has been restored, and how our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with those things that await us in heaven, and how God works all things together for good of those who love him, and how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Wonderful things. But that being the case, what of those who are not in Christ? What of those who are unsaved? And specifically here, what now becomes of Israel? He writes, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Why this grief? He explains, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul was Jewish. He had been a Pharisee. He had a great appreciation of all that they had, that Israel was the only nation to ever be referred to as God's son, the children of the Lord, and to whom God's word called him their father. Nationally, they had seen God's glory in the wilderness. They were beneficiaries of the covenant that he made with Abraham and later Jacob. And they were the ones to whom God's law had been given. They were uniquely called to God's service. And through them as a nation came the line to Jesus, something that Paul had previously mentioned in the opening three verses of the first chapter. What blessings these were to Israel. But Paul also saw what they didn't have, that nationally they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The very one that they had been hoping and waiting for. And we see in Paul the same heart that was in Moses, of whom we read in Exodus 32. Read there. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Paul's heart is such that he would be willing to lay down his life for them, that they might accept Christ. Indeed, he did later risk his life by going to Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 21. And Luke writes there, "Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Paul looked at Israel and concluded, they have all these things, but they don't have Christ. And that agonized him. As we read in verse 2, he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. And wow, what a wake-up call that should be to you and me. For does it bother us at all that people around us don't know the Lord? Does it? What do our actions say? When was the last time that you or I shared the gospel with anyone? Not just saying, "I'm a Christian." Sharing the gospel isn't saying, "I go to church," or inviting someone to an outreach event. Sharing the gospel is actually telling them in words what we believe, what Christ has done, and why they need him as their saviour. How much passion do we have for sharing the gospel? Do we pray for opportunities every day? You know, so often when I have specifically prayed for opportunity to share the gospel, to share my faith at work, I've found opportunity that exact day. And so consistently as that happened, when I pray that I then find an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, that I'm amazed I don't pray for those opportunities more. Like Paul, our hearts should ache when we think of those that we know that don't know the Lord. And I guess we all know those who, in some ways, like Israel, have been given so much. They've had a Christian upbringing or Christian values or Christian parents or Christian friends around them. They may have even gone to church, or they may have a Bible, or they may have sung songs. But do they have Christ? That is what should bother us most of all. Here, Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." It was neither necessary that he was accursed or excommunicated from them, nor could he have done anything to pay for their sin. That required the sacrifice of an innocent man. But he writes, in effect, to say, if it were possible, even though I know it's not, I would give up my own relationship with Christ that they might know Christ as their Saviour. What passion Paul had for others to be saved. May that sit on our hearts this week. However, not all was lost, and specifically, not all of Israel was lost. And Paul continues, we read, "But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Right at the moment that Paul writes this, there were many thousands of Jews who had put their faith in Christ as their Saviour, including, of course, the disciples, the apostles, and men like Nicodemus, who were all Jewish. But as Paul will explain in the following verses, it's not the fact that they were Jewish that saved them, but rather it was God's mercy in calling them, and God's grace in saving them, and by faith in Christ rather than works. It wasn't their parentage, but God's promise that mattered. And Paul takes us now back to Genesis 15 to explain that while Israel took their roots back to Abraham, not all of Abraham's descendants were Jewish. That is, Abraham had Ishmael, a son through Hagar, which was an action of his own flesh when he took matters into his own hands. But it was those who came through Isaac, who was God's promise to him and Sarah, that God would call to be his people. So next, Paul quotes from Genesis 18:10. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Indeed, we read later in Genesis 22 that God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, up to the mount. In other words, God didn't even acknowledge that Abraham had another son as far as the promise was concerned. The children of the flesh, of his own efforts, were not considered children of God. And so the promise came through Isaac. But it wasn't through all of Isaac's descendants either, but specifically through Jacob and not Esau. We read, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So then God, in his sovereignty, knowing in advance all that they would do, chose Jacob and not Esau. And we read clearly in the next verse where Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So the promise came specifically through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and his descendants. But isn't it unfair that God hated Esau? Paul deals with that question in the very next verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So there's the answer. Paul says, certainly not. But how is God not unfair or unjust in this situation, you might wonder? Indeed, many get stuck with these verses wondering, how can God hate Esau? Yet really, we should be amazed that God loved Jacob. You see, as we've already read in the opening chapters of Romans, we're all guilty of sin before a just and holy God. And we have no right to expect his mercy at all. But God, in his loving kindness, has mercy upon those he chooses, as is his right as our creator. But we might ask, isn't it unfair to choose one person above another? Well, Paul continues by quoting from Exodus 33. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. For context, in advance of this, Moses had asked to see God's glory. But in effect, God says, I'll show it to you, Moses, but not because you're Moses, but because I'm God. God owes us nothing because of who we are. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Our actions do not determine God's character, but rather God's character determines how he acts. God gets the credit for his mercy, and not us. He is sovereign over his mercy. But does that remove free choice? Well, let's look at the example Paul gives us from Exodus chapter 9, where Moses delivers God's words directly to Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What we see here is that God, with the foreknowledge of how Pharaoh's heart would be toward him and how he would act, raised him up with enormous power and opulence so that God might show his power in delivering Israel from Egypt and from Pharaoh's hand. Was God unfair in his dealings with Pharaoh? Well, not at all. At many points, Pharaoh could have yielded to God's instruction through Moses to let his people go, but he refused. And Paul's now using him as an example, showing that in the same way that the same sun melts wax or hardens clay, the heart of the individual responds differently to the same God. Not because of partiality on God's part, but because of attitude on theirs. And in the case of Pharaoh, we see this play out through many verses in Exodus. We read in chapter 7, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this." And in chapter 8, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." So Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And like we read in Romans 1, where God gave up the unrighteous to their sinful passions, God then hardens Pharaoh's heart, as if to say, if that's what you want, then have at it. We read in Exodus 9, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." And as the account goes on, we see that the Lord hardens the heart not only of Pharaoh, but of his servants and the Egyptians too. "Therefore," we read, "he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." That is, God has free choice, and he determines himself who he will have mercy on, and whose heart he will harden. Not at random, but in full foreknowledge of how that individual will think and act. God isn't caught by surprise by how we act in any regard. We don't get credit for being likable. Rather, God gets credit for showing mercy. But Paul sees a question coming here, and he writes this: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" In other words, is God unfair because in his own free will he chooses whom to have mercy on? No, for he neither forces us to sin nor forces us to love him. Paul continues writing, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour?" God has free choice. To presume that God somehow doesn't have free choice is frankly utter madness, for he made everything. And so, of course, he's free to choose whom he shows mercy to and whom he doesn't. In fact, he's free to do whatever he likes, for he's God after all. But in that freedom, he is not unfair. In fact, it is amazing that God shows mercy at all. And what Paul writes now is staggering. Verse 22, "For what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he calls, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." That is, God could have justifiably poured out his wrath on mankind long ago. But he endured all the sin that mankind has committed against him throughout history, and endured all the wickedness on the earth, because he knew how some would act and respond to his mercy. And knowing that, he called them, whether Jews or Gentiles, and showed his abundant mercy to them. And that's what he's done for us. He has endured all that has gone in this world that he might have a people he would call his own who would come to him in repentance and faith. Paul next quotes from Hosea chapters 1 and 2, writing, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Again, that's us. We have been grafted in. And not just forgiven, but adopted as sons. And if sons, then heirs. How wonderful that God sovereignly chose us, just as he sovereignly chose Israel in the past. But does that mean Israel's done away with? Well, no. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So while Israel rejected Christ as a nation, there was a remnant, and there is a remnant, that will be saved. How? The same way as any of us can be saved. And that is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is for the Jews and the Gentiles, that all might come by faith. However, Israel had been a special part of God's plan. They were and are God's chosen people, and we read that it was because of this line through to Christ in the first place that God had spared Israel from destruction, despite their disobedience toward him. Verse 29 says, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. That is, it's only because of God's mercy that Israel was not destroyed. Not simply in mercy to them as a nation, but most importantly because of his mercy toward all those who will put their trust in him as their saviour. God spared Israel and that line through to Jesus for our sakes, that we might have a saviour. And as we'll see in subsequent chapters, God is not finished with Israel yet. What do we conclude from what we've just read? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 30. What shall we say then? Here's his answer. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So then, although we, the Gentiles, had not gone after righteousness, we are seen as righteous because of our faith in Christ. But as a nation, Israel missed the mark of righteousness because they were trying to attain it by their own efforts. And rather than see Christ for who he was, their Messiah and Saviour, they stumbled at Christ and his wondrous grace through their own self-righteousness. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28 in this final verse. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Really coming back to topics Paul's covered before in those opening verses of the opening chapters of this letter. The gospel is offensive to the self-righteous. It says no one can make it to heaven by their own efforts and actions. In fact, their own actions are the problem. And nationally, Israel were clinging on to the law that God had given them with pride, not understanding that it would condemn them. There's so much in this chapter. In this chapter, we see both God's sovereignty and his fairness. We see his mercy and his grace. And we are reminded that we are saved by faith in what he has done, not by works that we have done. But I beg you this morning, consider the heart that Paul had for his countrymen. And consider how you might share the gospel with others. During our prayer meeting this morning, I was reminded the words to an old song that, if we're honest, are quite cutting and indicting of each of us. Let me read them to you. those words say, "Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and you pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. You know it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds a tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see it's such sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away and you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps. Because Jesus came to your door and you've left him out on the streets. Open up and give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling and you're the one, but like Jonah, you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Oh, can't you see it's such sin? The world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you have been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and you pretend the job's done. You close your eyes and you pretend the job's done. Don't close your eyes. Don't pretend the job's done. Those words hit me every time I hear that song. Do they hit us here this morning? How can we be so numb not to care if they come? It should break our hearts that there are empty chairs here this morning. Not because we want people in our church. Though it's nice to have friends, though it's nice to have fellowship, we should want people here because without them knowing the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, they will spend their eternity in hell. That's the reality of it. So what are we going to do? As one person wisely said, if we're trying to do anything that can be accomplished without the Word of God and prayer, then we're not trying to do the right things. We need to spend time in our Bibles that we are so close to the Lord that when we bump into anyone that doesn't know him, it just spills over and we want to share what God has done for us. We should spend so much time in prayer that God would change us and that God would hear our prayers and that he would bring people to know him through this fellowship and through all fellowships, all churches. It's not about us having a big congregation. It's about us seeing people come to know the Lord. I'll say that line from the song one more time. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? Please think on this chapter as you go home today and ask yourself a few questions. Now, first of all, personally, in your walk with the Lord, are you going to harden your heart before him or accept his mercy? What a wondrous thing God has done in sending Jesus to die for each of us. Are you going to accept his mercy? If you know the Lord, if you love him as your Saviour, though, do you have a desire to see unbelievers saved? Do you? If so, how are you going to share the gospel this week? Not are you, not might you, how are you going to do it? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your glorious gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, truly it is incredible what you have done to save us, to pay for our sin. Lord, may we not hold this great gospel to ourselves, but may we share it with others. Lord, motivate us, we pray. Give us a passion for the things of you. Give us a passion for the lost, that we would be desperate to share you with others, that they might come to know you as their Savior. Lord, work in our hearts this day, we pray. Lord, we pray for our young ones in this church, that as they grow up, that they may come to know you also. Lord, again, we lift our outreach barbecue coming up soon to you. We pray that we would share the gospel with those that come along. We pray that you would bring many along to this place, that we would see people saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.